Let us turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, to the life of what we may call the Old Testament chief of sinners, Manasseh. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, and we'll read the first 20 verses. It's interesting to compare this account to Kings. Kings focuses on the wickedness of Manasseh because the book of Kings was written to show why God had to exile his people. Chronicles talks about the conversion of Manasseh because it shows how the Lord was busy with his grace and spirit even in spite of all these things. So 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he, God, was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley even to the entering in at the fish gate and compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange god and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Beloved congregation of the Lord, who is the most obnoxious, rebellious, God-hating, defiant person you've ever heard of or met? Shock jocks on radio like Howard Stern, as they call themselves, who try to find new blasphemies to make people's ears ring. Singers like Lady Gaga and Katy Perry, who grew up in Christian homes and are doing their best to practice every kind of perversity. Heavy metal rock artists who even call themselves things like Satan's helpers and minions. Terrorists who take machetes to Christian families in Nigeria. People who write laws against the people of God and want to stomp out every remnant of a Christian heritage that they can find or think of. Or maybe people you've met across the road or in town. Maybe, if you're honest, you have to say, I see the worst person I've ever met in the mirror. No matter how many times I tell myself to stop this sin and break with that sin, I plunge myself from one destructive habit to the next. And I try to pretend it's no big deal and it's not affecting me, and the shame and the guilt are I can deal with, but I know better. Oh, I know better. But I'm the slave of sin, the helpless, hopeless, burdened, broken slave. Sometimes I can stir up my emotions and weep at my wretchedness and sing a psalter as loud as possible, as if that will cleanse me from the sin of last week and the plans of the sin of this week. But it's all an act. The moment the opportunity for sin comes, I slide right back into the pigsty of sin, and nothing I do can break the cycle. How can I ever become free? A person like that would describe himself or herself like this: hopeless, helpless. Or maybe someone you love and care about fits this description. You could weep when you think of the reckless, wicked pathways of sin your loved one has chosen. Or a neighbor and colleague who can't stand the very name of God and erupts in fresh outbursts of rage and scorn, sometimes even just at the very sight of you. Or who purposely tries to be as blasphemous or lewd or crude as possible when you enter the room. Do people like that ever change? Spurgeon says it well. He said, on the one hand, many of the champions of hell were people brought up in a Christian family. But on the other hand, the best of Christians sometimes come from the worst of sinners. God gives us, he says, Bunyans and Newtons. We're so used to John Bunyan as the writer of Pilgrim's Progress and John Newton of Amazing Grace that we don't stop to remember who they were. John Bunyan, you could say, was kind of like a Howard Stern. He was so wicked that he would try to find new ways to blaspheme that even hardened people would cringe when they listened to the words that spewed from his mouth. Both Bunyan and Newton were like that. But the day comes when Bunyan wants to tell even the crows in the field that there's mercy even for John Bunyan. And John Newton, the slave trader who was so brutal and wicked, can one day write, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And here in our text, we find the Old Testament chief of sinners. And God saves him. And his conversion is described then with such wonderful simplicity. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he is God. Well, that better be our theme then. Manasseh knows the Lord. First, he knows his heavy hand. Secondly, he knows his throne of grace. And lastly, he knows his restoring faithfulness. If you read the text, you can read it a couple of different ways. You can read it from the point of view of Manasseh's actions, his repentance, and his prayer. But the very summary of his conversion points us to God's activities. Because when God does everything he does in the life of Manasseh, described in these three points, and finally brings him back to the throne and kingdom, then we read that Manasseh knew the Lord is the real God. The prophet Ezekiel constantly describes God's actions, judgment, and salvation in detail, and every time ends by saying this: "Then you will know that I am the Lord." It is the Lord who brings things about in this powerful text. And in the first place, the text describes the defiance of Manasseh against the Lord. He had a godly father, not just a father who mumbled prayers and went through the motions, but a real man of God. Hezekiah. Prayer to the Lord was common. The wonderful works of the Lord were recited at the dinner table. He could tell of answered prayers of a whole Assyrian army being killed in answer to prayer by one angel. Of the Lord adding 15 more years to his life. Otherwise, Manasseh never would have been born. These stories were told in the royal palace. He knew right from wrong. He could have seen that it is blessed to love and serve and live for God. But you see, the spiritually blind do not see the very evidence in front of them. They walk in the darkness. Manasseh was only 12 when he took the throne, and that may well have been part of the problem. What 12-year-old can run a nation? Now, we don't know if he had godly advisors. You would think that Hezekiah, knowing he had 15 years, would have set that up. But if he did, Manasseh did not listen. He went out of his way to do the exact opposite of everything the Lord has commanded. Manasseh hated God viciously, and he was determined to call everything and everyone an God except the God of his fathers. Manasseh thought he knew the Lord. He thought he knew everything he wanted to know about the Lord. To him, the Lord was only worth forsaking, resisting, provoking, despising. Manasseh served other gods, and the gods are named for us. Cruel gods that demand so much that the Lord never would. But the thing is, these idol gods will also permit things the Lord would never permit. And that's what mattered to Manasseh. He served Baal and Ashtaroth, the male and female fertility gods of Canaan, where the worship involved a sensual excess of every kind. They allow you to pursue sexual excess even as a supposed act of worship. And that's what Manasseh wanted. He served the hosts of heaven. These are the names of the Assyrian gods. He served Chemosh, the cruel god of Moab, who demanded child sacrifice. He even has his own children slaughtered on the altars of Chemosh in ways so cruel they should never be spelled out from a pulpit. Children of the royal house of David, covenant children, cruelly put to death. And Manasseh built altars to all these gods right there in Jerusalem in the temple. He even built an idol and put it not in the courtyard, but inside the temple, in the holy place, or even the most holy place. Manasseh used horoscopes. He looked up witches who claimed to speak to evil spirits and the spirits of dead people. He wanted magic knickknacks that were supposed to protect him from harm. He became superstitious. Today sometimes people in a very silly way refer to a lucky horseshoe or a lucky rabbit's foot, and Manasseh filled his palace with that kind of stuff. Everything he could think of that God had forbidden, he did. Why did he do this? Well, the end of verse 6 tells us. He did it in the sight of the Lord in order to provoke the Lord to anger. His goal was to be as in your face to God as possible. It's quite something for a God you claim doesn't really exist, or is not worth serving. There's something satanic about his obsession with despising and provoking the living God. And he seduced and drove the people of Judah to sin with him, verse 9 says. His goal was to make Israel even more wicked and rebellious than the Canaanite nations who came before them. Remember, these were the nations of which God had said back in Deuteronomy, the land itself vomits them out because of their wickedness, and And Manasseh's goal is, I'm going to make us worse than they were. He succeeded so well that Judah, during his reign, reached the point of no return. The exile now could not be avoided any longer. And when Israel goes into exile, it is explicitly said, this is because of the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh was the driving reason, the final straw, the last drop. Not even a godly king like Josiah after him could turn the tide again. The parallel account in 2 Kings 21 even says it like this: Manasseh made Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints. The people who were unwilling to worship idols and live like he did, he killed in vicious ways, including prophets. And there are stories in Jewish tradition about his cruelty to the prophets of the Lord that are not fit for a pulpit. Oh, can you imagine the tears in that huddled little faithful remnant that was still there in Jerusalem? Those few who were still believers in the living God, those people who had loved Hezekiah and loved the revival of true religion in the days of Hezekiah. Oh, the fear that would fill their hearts when even the name of Manasseh is mentioned. The Lord did not take all of this silently. He sent prophets in verse 10 more than once to speak to Manasseh and to the people, and they plugged their ears. They refused to listen. You can imagine with a shudder, you can imagine him getting angry and raging and cruelly tormenting and killing those prophets. And when you stop and think about everything Manasseh did, it is no wonder that God's heavy hand came down on Manasseh. In fact, you are amazed that that heavy hand didn't descend far sooner and much more devastating. Verse 11 says, the Lord brought the armies of Assyria down upon him, and they captured all Judah. Hezekiah turned them aside by praying, but they captured Judah, and it's especially mentioned they captured Manasseh. And the next part of verse 11 can be translated like this: they put hooks in his face. The word Hebrew can either mean hooks or thorns. They chained him with bronze. They marched him off to Babylon, which they controlled at that time, trussed up like a raging wild beast. How humiliating. And in Babylon, this king is thrown into the dungeons. And in prison, you can't do anything without permission. There is no privacy of any kind. You do not have a room to yourself. It's only bad food, if any, bad company, and sadistic guards in a prison where human rights don't count for anything. That's a fitting place for a man like that, don't you think? Humanly speaking, we would say good riddance, serves him right. Thank God for his justice. I hope he never gets out. This heavy hand of God should not surprise us. God may, in great long suffering, put up with evil for a long time. It's not because he doesn't care, but because he loves to show mercy that he delays. But the time comes when a society or a sinner crosses a line and God's heavy hand comes. And Proverbs 1 even says, God will mock on judgment day. He who is so provoked by sin, when sinners lose it all and discover too late that they've lost it all, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and they will hear the laughter and the scorn of the Almighty. Should not justice on such a man as Manasseh arouse a righteous satisfaction in the living God? There'd be something wrong with him if it didn't. Is there anyone listening who in some ways fits this description of the chief of sinners? You think of all you've done to ignore God and rebel against him and to defy him and to do what he hates and to hate what he loves. And in our sensualized culture, we don't call them Baal and Ashtaroth, we just call them pornography, and it's the same thing. Maybe your conscience barks at you at first, but you manage to silence it until it no longer speaks as much, and you think you can have the fleeting pleasures of sin for a little while. And maybe the Lord strips away from you everything you thought to gain by sin, because the wages of sin, the paycheck can be delayed sometimes, but it comes. You might think when you're younger, this won't affect me, this won't make any difference in the long run. And all the scars and heartache it builds through the years. When you're earning the wages of sin, your paycheck will come due. Every sinner who proudly rebels against God is heading for chains, the chains of sin. Sin itself is already a chain, humiliating and devastating, the chains of suffering and death, the chains of tears and losing it all. And on Judgment Day, God will say to such sinners, "You provoked me, now feel my heavy hand. You did not want to listen to my voice, now hear my holy laugh." Or maybe you're beginning down a pathway of evil, not just drifting downstream, but you have hired a speedboat to race downstream, looking for ways to harden your heart and plug your ears. No one who tries to challenge you and correct you about your sins gets anywhere, except rage, pushing it off, and fresh outbursts. And every unrepentant sinner, even so-called neat and tidy sinners, can expect God's heavy hand to come in due time. Be sure your sins will find you out. God says that. What you keep hidden will be shouted from the rooftops, to quote the Lord Jesus. And yet God does not make this the final chapter in the miserable life of wicked, wretched Manasseh. God comes down with his heavy hand. But that is not by itself what makes Manasseh know the Lord is the true God. God also opens up the most unexpected place of refuge, there in his jail cell, with hooks in his face, and chains on his wrists, and rags as his robes. Manasseh has nowhere to turn. Ashtaroth doesn't care. Baal won't send a lightning bolt to open his cell. The hosts of heaven are silent. The horoscopes are no longer delivered. Chemosh is dead. His old companions in sin are far away. There are no prophets to come and counsel him in the name of the Lord. And the guards are not going to take him to a temple to pray. They're only going to torment him and laugh at him. He's alone. Totally alone. Except that the God he despised and fought now draws near. And Manasseh discovers that the Lord's throne is the throne of grace. That's our second point. He knows the Lord's throne of grace. Manasseh's finally doing something he's never done before. He's praying. To whom? We're told in verses 12 and 13, and the words used for God there are all beautiful, every phrase pregnant with glory. The Lord is called in verse 12, the Lord his God. Jehovah, you could say, his covenant God. Manasseh didn't grow up religiously unattached. He was claimed in the covenant of God, and the Lord was his God, whether Manasseh was willing to acknowledge it or not. The heavy hand Manasseh feels is the hand of the Lord, his only real God. The one who has rights in his life. The real jailers are not sadistic Assyrians, but the living God himself. God has never been a total stranger to Manasseh. After all his vicious wickedness was raging against God and in the face of God. And now, stripped of everything, the only thing he has left is the living God in that jail cell. Why does he pray in his desperation? Well, Hezekiah was once pinned in Jerusalem with the rest of the country already captured, and no way of, humanly speaking, resisting the siege. He had no help and hope, but when he prayed, the Lord destroyed an entire Assyrian army. Hezekiah was told, "You will surely die," and yet when he prayed, God said, "I've heard you, and I'm giving you 15 more years." Manasseh could remember singing Psalm 46 as they grew up, about the Lord being the very present help in trouble. Could it be that the Lord would hear his sorry prayer too? Hezekiah could pray like this. Lord, remember how I walked before thee uprightly, doing what pleases thee with my whole heart. But Manasseh can't say anything like it. The only thing he can say is this: Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Finally, light is dawning in his darkness. Finally, the spiritually blind man begins to see. The Lord opens his eyes, and what he sees is deeply disturbing. This is why we read he besought. That means he pleaded with the Lord, his God. And notice now the second way in which the Lord is described. The God of his fathers. He has no rights, only sins and guilt to admit. This is why Manasseh, we read, humbled himself greatly. He didn't just say, well, maybe I did a few things I shouldn't have, and we all make mistakes. He has no smooth words, only the ragged sobs of the Lord's prisoner. And he faces his sins and wickedness honestly, and he confesses them. And he calls his every sin what it was, because he had dared as a rebel to show proud contempt of God Most High. And he offered no excuses, and he made no promises of doing better. He simply sobbed out his bitter grief at what he had done to the Lord his God by his sins. And notice what he calls God in the last phrase of verse 12. Not just the Lord his God, but the God of his fathers. We might be tempted to say, this is too little, it's too late. With such a God, a covenant maker and a covenant keeper, there is no such thing as too late until judgment day in hell. With such a God, the day of grace is incredibly precious. Manasseh is jailed, but he's not dead. He has hooks in his face and chains on his wrists and rags on his body, but he's still alive. Is it possible that God is giving him opportunity to repent and get honest? And so Manasseh confesses and vomits out his sin until there is nothing left. O sinner, should you not humble yourself greatly before the Lord God of your fathers, your covenant-making, keeping God? And don't cry crocodile tears. Children, people used to say that crocodiles cry fake tears after they catch a water buffalo or something else and eat it. And those tears are just the way their eyes lubricate and clean themselves. But they're called crocodile tears because the croc isn't sorry. The next time he's hungry, he'll grab the next water buffalo. Crocodile tears in humans are just tears of self-pity. People will say things like, I'm going through a lot right now. They feel so sorry for themselves. You weep because you've lost it all. You weep because you've made a mess of your life. You weep because of the misery you've landed in, not because of what you've done to God and others. Those tears are empty. And a sinner crying such tears goes right back to the very sins he was just crying about. No, the grief of Manasseh goes deeper. He is grieved at what he did to the Lord his God. And now suddenly the fact that the Lord is his God and has been his God from the moment of conception and birth becomes not just a name growing up and something he brushed off, but he realizes, to quote David his father, I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Speechless I thy mercy trust. This is the God of his fathers who made covenant not just with the children of Abraham, but with the children of David. The God of whose mercies we sang in Psalter 241 before the sermon. Mercies that endure, that Jesus Christ must come from the physical descendants of David, from the royal family. And therefore this cannot be the end. The warnings of God Manasseh had always ignored. But now all he's got left are God's promises. His fathers knew God as their help and hope, their guide and savior. Could the God of his fathers hear and help him too? And now Manasseh is preoccupied with God himself. This is the mark of true conversion. Not that you become religious or spiritual, to use those words, but that you begin to care about God being God in your life. This is why verse 13, it's so easy to read over this, and we shouldn't do this. What is Manasseh preoccupied, verse 13? He prayed to him, to God. He's not just trying this prayer thing in case it works, or because it can't hurt to try, or because there's nothing else. Manasseh is emptied of everything else. God now dominates his thought and heart. He's not praying about himself. He's not sobbing about his misery and heartache. He's praying to his God. God is now acknowledged as God, and Manasseh renounces his rebellious claims to sin. And Manasseh now finally admits that the living God has all the rights in his life, and that Manasseh has violated every one of God's rights by his sin. Because your sin isn't just something you do. It's not just breaking a rule in a book. Your sin violates the living God. That's how personal he takes your sin. And if you want to deal with it, then you need to become serious about who God is. Sometimes as pastors, you hear people say, you know what? I tried this whole prayer thing when I was desperate and when I was at rock bottom, and it didn't really work for me. That's the whole problem, is it not? It didn't work for me. Where is God in your thoughts and prayers? Is he like the vending machine who's supposed to jump when you push the button and then stay against the wall and not demand anything when you don't want anything? Or is he the Lord God, the covenant maker, who has every right and reason to insist on his rights in your life? And until you reach that point, you are not nearly as rock bottom as you think you are. Not until you're willing to face God as God with everything that means do you really come to an end of yourself. Everything else is just self-centered. You're just using God when you pray, when you're thinking like that. Don't be surprised then if you don't get an answer. Using God just continues the pattern of sin that you already started. That is why every unrepentant sinner listening needs to do this. Humble yourself greatly before the Lord God of your fathers. And then the wonder happens as described in verse 14. At the end of verse 13. It says, and the Lord was entreated by Manasseh and heard his supplication. God had spoken so often by the prophets to Manasseh, and Manasseh refused to listen to God. Why should God listen to Manasseh now? Manasseh can't give him any reason to. But here the character of God sparkles in that dark dungeon. The words, the Lord was entreated, mean this. The Lord was moved in his heart for Manasseh. The Dutch has a beautiful word for this, for those of you who know Dutch. Bewogen. God is innerly moved by what he hears. Why? Because this is who God is. Rich in mercy, ready to forgive, full of compassion, tender, so deep in his heart. This brutal thug of a man, a terrorist in the house of God and on the throne among the people of God, suddenly finds something he never would have imagined in all his years of rebellion, that God is deeply moved, that God cares about Manasseh. That God isn't bitter or vengeful. That God doesn't fill that jail cell with the holy mocking laughter of heaven. But with an amazing sense of forgiveness and peace. Not because he has to. After all, the judgment Manasseh and his people brought on Jerusalem would make the ears of anyone who studies it ring. But because God chooses to respond to Manasseh in tender mercy for his namesake, for his covenant's sake, his promises, his purposes, he remains true to himself God does. That's why he is moved. His heart is touched by the sobbing pleas of that wicked Manasseh. All the sin of Manasseh could not get God to stop being God. And we read in verse 13 that the Lord heard the pleas of Manasseh. Before Manasseh even knew how it would all turn out, he knew he was forgiven, he knew he'd found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he knew the throne of grace was open to his cries. Before the throne of grace, all rebellion, defiance, and bravado melt, because it's a throne. But this defiance melts because the king sitting on it is rich in grace, generous in promise, and with a heart moved by the shattered, broken-hearted Manasseh. God was not ashamed to be called the God of Manasseh at that moment. Years later, the greater son of David, the one whom God had in mind when he made the promises to the fathers of Manasseh, would describe it in one of his parables. The tax collector's praying in the temple. Now, you understand, the tax collector is not your trustworthy local CPA who keeps the law. This was a thug. This was like having the Hell's Angels bikers gang put in charge of the tax system. The mafia ran Revenue Canada with predictable results. But this man condemns himself and cries, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Will God? Jesus said, this man, this miserable sinner, went home justified, declared righteous before God, cleansed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And Mr. Suit-wearing, family man, church-attending Pharisee, who stood before God in his arrogance, whom everyone thought, well, God has to be impressed with him, he went home with nothing other than self-congratulation. How can God be this way to the chief of sinners? Well, you heard it this morning if you grasped the connection between the hooks in Manasseh's face to the thorns on Jesus' head. The son of David who would stand before the crowns with thorns in his face, he didn't go to prison, he went to the cross to be forsaken by his own father. The tenderness of the heart of his father was completely shut to him. And he died on the cross in hell. So that when Manasseh's cry out to God in prayer, the living God hears, and he's moved with compassion and love and grace. This is who the God of his fathers really is. Now Manasseh begins to know God as he is, not as the monster his blind unbelief and sin and rebellion had made God out to be. I ask, O unrepentant sinner, does not such a God deserve to be treated by you the same way Manasseh treated him in that jail cell? With humble honesty, with complete confession, with trembling hope that the God who put me in his covenant of grace before I even knew that there was such a thing will surely remember his own promises now when I turn to him and pray to him. God delights to hear such prayers. He is moved by them. Then cry out to him. Humble yourself greatly before him. No excuses, no explanations, just brutally honest confession. Call your sins what they are, and yet do so looking towards his face in hope, because he is still touched in heart when he hears such cries. Why does God hear the chief of sinners in the entire Old Testament? Well, Paul, the New Testament chief of sinners, says it best. God was merciful to me in order to set the pattern, to show how deep and rich and wide and free his mercy is, so that great sinners in every time and place would say a believing amen to such words. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And every sinner who turns to God like this finds him to be everything Manasseh knew God now to be in that jail cell. Is that not the story of every conversion? Every believer here has to say, this is what the Lord does in my life. He made himself known to me. He set me free from the prison of myself. Maybe it wasn't as dramatic as Manasseh, and it doesn't need to be. And the Lord doesn't tell us for how long Manasseh humbled himself before God, because we're not supposed to make it a pattern and exclude all other ways in which the Lord works. This isn't about the brokenness of Manasseh. This is about God. And that's why the words of Manasseh's prayer are not recorded for us at all. They don't need to be. The God of Manasseh is the focus in this text. Do I speak to someone listening who's imprisoned in your own foul lusts and so broken that you see no way to help yourself or hope in yourself? Awake, you who sleep. Rise from the dead, and Jesus Christ will give you light. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be free. No sinner is too great, too hardened, too far gone to be rescued by the God who made himself known to Manasseh. Do you see how hope rises from this passage for the very greatest of sinners? Don't despair then of any sinner you meet or hear about. No sinner is God-proof. This God still does his beautiful work of saving the chief of sinners, and when he determines and sets his heart on someone, nothing and no one will stop him, not even the sins of a Manasseh. Then let us pray in hope, and let us evangelize in hope. For there are no likely converts in this world. They're all unlikely ones. They all have to suffer a blessed defeat in order to become children of God. Every and any sinner can be called to Christ, no matter how deep the ruts of sin go and chains of sin go in that life. The God of Manasseh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, can save him or her, not just to forgive, but to restore and to make all things new. And that's our last point. Manasseh knows the Lord's restoring faithfulness. God doesn't say to Manasseh, I forgive you, but you can stay in jail. It would have been what he deserved. God doesn't say, you know, I forgive you, but because of you, Israel's going into exile, so it's only fair that you stay in chains. No, we read God even brought Manasseh back to his throne and kingdom in Jerusalem. The final step of restoring grace, coming after forgiveness and after God's heavy hand, leads to the key words of this text. Then, after all these things, the heavy hand and the open throne of grace and the restored kingdom, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he is God. That is conversion. The new covenant is described, therefore, like this in the scriptures. They shall know me, God says. And that's the best part of salvation. Not just that you know about God, or that you've been helped by God, but that you know God. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, says it best, and he even forgets his own Arminianism and really describes sovereign grace when he has people sing like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. God's eye sent out a beam of light. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Manasseh's rebellion ended him in a jail cell with hooks in his face and cuffs on his wrists. God's answer to his humble prayer led him to a throne with God as his salvation. And Jesus Christ still promises his people a kingdom and a throne. I remind you of the book of Revelation. He who overcomes, Jesus says, I will give to sit with me on my throne. The chains of sin fall off. The lusts of sin lose their power. Rage and hatred towards God are conquered by love and grace. And God restores him completely. See now Manasseh, the man of God, on the throne of Jerusalem. His old companions of sin come and say, O king, let us worship Baal and Chemosh tonight. And he says, don't you ever say anything like that in my hearing again. The Lord, he is the God, and he alone. And the little remnant, the people of God, who wept and bled and hid and died, now become the treasure of Manasseh. Grace, completes this cure. Behold then your God, O Church of God. Sons of men, awake to praise God the Lord who reigns above, gracious in his works and ways, wondrous in redeeming love. Iron bars he breaks like clay, and the brazen gates give way. Amen.